Once again, good morning to those of you whom I have not had a chance to greet yet. Now, before we get started, a little clarification about the titles. We might have seen in the emails, Dispensation of Hermeneutics. There isn't one, okay? What we're going to talk about this morning is the hermeneutics of the dispensationalism. Now, my wife tells me whenever you throw out these big words, you have to tell people what they mean because everybody doesn't know what they mean. So, we will start by saying, what does hermeneutics mean? It has nothing to do with men named Herman. It has everything to do with how we interpret the Bible. Today I'm going to be using Charles Ryrie's definition. He says this, hermeneutics is the science that furnishes the principles of interpretation. These principles guide and govern anybody's system of theology. Now, ideally, before you develop your system of theology, you would establish these principles. And once you have established them, you would begin reading the Bible, interpreting it according to those principles, and thus developing your theology. In actual practice, many do not do that. If you don't determine your theology first, then it's very hard to have a correct theology grow out of interpretation of the Bible. If you just start with what you think it means and then go and read the Bible and try to interpret it, you have the possibility to come up with error. Now, what do I mean by hermeneutics of dispensationalism? I mean that we take the Bible literally. We use what is called the literal method of interpretation, and that is defined this way. The literal method of interpretation is that method that gives to each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. It's also called the grammatical historical method because we consider the grammar of the passage and the historical use of a word in order to help define it. It's also called the plain method, the plain interpretation. And it also allows symbols, figures of speech, and types to be interpreted plainly, not in some complex fashion. You see, God created language, and he created it because he needed a way to communicate his message to us. And if God created language, then it must be sufficient in its ordinary meaning to communicate that message without any additions to the meaning. The Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ's first coming were fulfilled very literally. Conservatively, there were at least 300, probably a few more. But they were fulfilled literally. And the true distinction of dispensationalism, when you apply this method, is that the dispensationalist uses literal interpretation consistently. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's look at an example. Look at Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 9. Okay. And I can see the chapter headings, but I need this to read my text. Ezekiel 39 and verse number 9 is where we're going to look. Verse number 9 of Ezekiel 39, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. Now, one writer that I read looks at this verse and he says, well, we don't fight wars with shields and bucklers and bows and arrows and javelins and spears anymore. So we can substitute today's equivalent weapons and put them in this verse. We don't have to believe that it means exactly what it says. He also goes to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Look at that one for a minute. Micah 5 and verse 2. Most of you probably know what it says without ever looking at it. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. That same author says you can't substitute an equivalent city for Bethlehem Ephrathah in here. See, God's word drilled down. There were even two Bethlehems at the time this was written, at the time Christ was born. But God added Bethlehem Ephrathah to make sure you knew where it was going to be. And this writer says you can't, because it's already happened, you can't put a different word in there. You have to go with that. In dispensationalism, we don't differentiate between when we can and when we can't substitute things. What it says is what it says every time, without fail. Now, what's the other method of interpretation of the Bible? Well, the other method would be something called allegorical hermeneutics. And that is defined as this. Allegorism is the method of interpreting a literary text that regards the literal sense as the vehicle for a secondary, more spiritual, and more profound sense. So in other words, when you read, like we did in Ezekiel 39:9, because we can't conceive of a war being fought with these weapons, we can put in whatever we want. Well, if you look at that verse again, you're going to be in trouble before you even get out of that verse. Because the verse says that the weapons will burn. And modern day weapons, guns and tanks and artillery and all that stuff's made out of material that doesn't burn. So you're going to get in trouble before you even get out of the verse if you start to give those things meaning that they don't have. One author says the great dangers inherent in this system are that it takes away the authority of Scripture, leaves us without any basis on which interpretations may be tested, and reduces Scripture to what seems reasonable to the interpreter, and as a result, makes true interpretation of Scripture impossible. Okay. So what we want to do today is we want to look at some passages in Scripture which we interpret literally, because we are dispensationalists. So we're going to begin with Romans chapter 7 and verse 10. We're going to start there. Romans chapter 7 and verse 10 says, and the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. Now most people would agree, most commentators agree, that Paul was probably referring back to a verse in Leviticus, verse 18, chapter 18 and verse 5, which says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now we interpret these verses where it has the word life and the word live, the law and bring death, keeping the law can bring life. Okay? Now notice something. The Bible doesn't say eternal life. Paul just says life. Okay? And also notice that the law was given many years after Abraham, Noah, and the patriarchs. Right? So then, you read in Systematic Theology by Louis Burkhoff, he says this. Paul tells us explicitly in Romans 7:10 that the commandment that is the law was unto life. And he proceeds to take that and develop an entire covenant of works between God and Adam. He says, God told Adam, do not eat from the tree. So God laid down a condition and a penalty for the transgression. But Burkhoff says there's also a reward for obedience in that. Now, as I thought about that, I thought, okay, those of you who have children, you say to your child, go clean your room, or I will make you sit in the corner for the rest of the day and go to bed without supper. You've laid down a command, and you've laid down a penalty. Now, your child goes, and they clean up their room. And they come running back to you, and they say, okay, where's my reward? What do you say? You look at them, you go, I didn't say anything about a reward. I just said if you clean your room, I'm not going to make you sit in the corner. But I didn't say anything about a reward. You see, what happens here is Burkhoff says a promise of reward for obedience is clearly implied. And I noticed as I read through his work, he uses that word a lot. And then he doesn't explain, and he doesn't give anything else other than something is implied. You see. God only said to Adam, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He didn't say anything else about eternal life. And yet Burkhoff says, and I quote, the great promise of the covenant of works was the promise of eternal life. Where does it say that? In the Old Testament. You know, where did God say that to Abraham? Furthermore, if you think about it, what did Abraham have? I'm getting Abraham and Adam confused. Abraham's next. Sorry about that. What did Adam have? Adam, in Genesis chapter 2, communicated directly with God. He heard God walking in the garden in chapter 3 after he ate the fruit, forbidden fruit. He had life with God, face to face, communicating with God. Isn't that what we're all looking forward to, what we call eternal life? He already had it, you see. And Burkhoff also says, and I quote, and it is perfectly true that Scripture contains no explicit promise of eternal life to Adam, but the threatened penalty clearly implies such a promise. So you see, when we interpret Scriptures literally, we come to one conclusion. When we want to impart meaning to the words, like life, that they don't have, we get into another problem. See, when you look at Romans, Paul never said the law brought about eternal life. Paul never said that. If you do a search, I did, if you search the phrase eternal life, it appears 32 times in the New King James, all in the New Testament. Paul used it 3 times in Romans alone. So, if he meant eternal life, Paul would have no problem saying eternal life. But he didn't say it in Romans 7 and verse 10. He just said life. So, you see what happens when you start putting things in there that aren't there? We looked at the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. We looked at that when we talked about the dispensation of promise. What does it say? It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, truly, God has given promise to Abram. But as we saw when we looked at it before in Psalm 105, it's an eternal promise that continues from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to their descendants, the Jewish people. Again, a literal interpretation of Psalm 105, verses 8 through 11. It remains to be fulfilled because the Jewish people have never totally possessed the land that God gave to Abram. Under David and Solomon, they sort of had it, but some of that land was ruled by other kings who paid tribute to David and Solomon, so that doesn't really count as God giving the land to them, because it wasn't directly under their rule. And the covenant is unconditional, because we saw that in Genesis chapter 15, where Abram was told to cut the animals in half. Who passed between the animals? Well, Abram was put into a deep sleep. Only God passed between the animals, so only God is committed to do this. It's unconditional. Man has no condition to fulfill. Now, one more thing. The covenant was initiated when Abram obeyed God by leaving the land. Okay? Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 8. Now, we begin to read in some of the other texts, and this is from a fellow called Alice, who is an amillennialist and interprets things a little differently than we do. By the way, amillennialist means they don't believe in the millennium. Okay. My wife would be proud of me. I defined the big word. What does he say? Well, first of all, is to be observed that a condition may be involved in a command or promise without its being specifically stated. So you see, right off, we have a problem. If it doesn't say it, it can still say it. Okay. The literal interpretation that we use requires that you state the condition, and in the absence of such statement, there is no condition. This is plain language. Okay? He goes on to say, "It is true that in the express terms of the covenant with Abraham, obedience is not stated as a condition." But he also says, obedience is the precondition of blessing under all circumstances. Now, let's think about that for a minute. That covenant was reaffirmed to Abraham in subsequent scriptures after he had disobeyed. It was reaffirmed to Isaac, and we can read about Isaac's disobedience. It was reaffirmed to Jacob, and we can read about Jacob's disobedience. God kept up the covenant regardless of their obedience. He goes on to make this argument, that obedience was vitally connected with the Abrahamic covenant is shown with special clearness by the fact that there was connected with it a sign. The rite of circumcision. Well, the covenant was given and it was affirmed and affirmed and affirmed, and then you had circumcision come along. Why would God give you a sign for something that was clearly enforce. Now here's where we really, really, really depart from these people. Listen to this. This is from Louis Berkhof. And again, I'm quoting. I'm not making this stuff up, okay? He says this: the establishment of the covenant with Abraham marked the beginning of the institutional church. In pre-Abrahamic times, there was what may be called the church in the house. There were families in which the true religion found expression, and undoubtedly also gatherings of believers, but there was no definitely marked body of believers separated from the world that might be called the church. There were sons of God and sons of men, but these were not yet separated by a visible line of demarcation. At the time of Abraham, however, circumcision was instituted as a sealing ordinance, a badge of membership, and a seal of the righteousness of faith. So he starts with the assumption that the church began with the Abrahamic covenant. So let's examine a little bit the doctrine of the church. In the Old Testament, there are two Hebrew words, koihal and edha. Koihal is most often rendered assembly in the Old Testament. Edha is most often translated congregation. Numbers 14:5. Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Assembly, the word koihal. Congregation, the word edha. Now clearly when you read that phrase and you interpret it, just taking the words, what they mean. The assembly of the congregation, okay, so you have a group assembled together of the children of Israel. Well, children are descendants, and Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob. So clearly, in a plain, literal interpretation, not reading anything into it, you have a congregation of the physical descendants of Jacob. Make sense? That's the plain and simple reading. And yet, this is supposed to be the church. We're going to impart to those words, assembly and congregation, the meaning of the church. The other argument he will make is the word ekklesia in the Greek. It's used extensively in the New Testament to mean the called out assembly or the church. It is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to mean Israel, the congregation of Israel. The argument goes like this, because ekklesia in the Septuagint and ekklesia in the New Testament, because it's the same word, they have to mean the same thing. Forgetting the fact that the original language of the Old Testament is not Greek. It's Hebrew. And the two Hebrew words that we just looked at. Well, then we go on to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16. We'll go to Matthew 16. And we want to look at something here. This is the first use of the word ekklesia in the New Testament. Matthew 16. And verse 18. The Lord Jesus speaking. Now we all know the story. The Lord Jesus has asked them, "Who do you say I am? Identify me." And Peter answers and says, you know, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. What happens in verse 18? The Lord Jesus says this, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Will build. That's future. I looked up the Greek. The Greek tense is future. Clearly, it's out there somewhere. So if the Lord Jesus said, I will build, future, how do we go back to Abraham and say that the church began with Abraham? You see, in the plain and literal sense, it doesn't make any sense. You see? The Lord Jesus had not yet been crucified, and the church did not exist yet. Here is the comment from the Reformed theologian on this verse. He said, Jesus was the first one to use the word in the New Testament, and he applied it to the company that gathered about him, recognized him publicly as their Lord, and accepted the principles of the kingdom of God. It was the ecclesia of the Messiah, the true Israel. Read it again. Look at the context. Who was there? The disciples were there. What was Jesus getting at? Who am I? Are the principles of the kingdom of God in view in this discussion at all? I don't see them. I don't see them anywhere. And yet, they put them there. Okay? The Jewish people, and he was talking to Jewish people, remember, all his disciples were Jewish people. They would have understood that symbol, the rock. It's used throughout the New Testament for God. And they would have known that. And they would have known when he said, on this rock, that he meant himself, God in the flesh, who Peter just confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They would have known all that. They would not have known anything about a church, because it's not in the Old Testament. You see? So you see what happens when you start putting things in there that aren't there. Another passage that's frequently used to say that Israel and the church are the same thing is found in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And I'll read verses 15 and 16. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. They look at that and they immediately say, see, the church, the uncircumcision, and the circumcision. Well, the circumcision were the Jewish people. The uncircumcision, the Gentiles. They're united in this thing called the church, which in this verse is called a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, the new creation, peace and mercy be upon them. Now here's where we get into a bit of a sticky wicket, because it says, and upon the Israel of God. If you have an NIV, you'll notice it says, even the Israel of God. That's because there's a bit of a dispute over that one little connective word. In dispensationalism, our plain reading of that means that and is a connective of two different things. So the Israel of God can't be the same as the thing it's being connected to. We say they're two different things because and connects two different things, not two things that are the same. If you translate it even, then you can almost begin to connect the two of them. So really our literal grammatical interpretation doesn't help us a whole lot here. We know what we think. We think it means two different things. But here we can rely on another principle of literal hermeneutics. And that is, when you have a passage whose meaning is somewhat obscure, somewhat difficult to interpret, it must agree with passages that are very clear and unambiguous. So, we're going to look at a couple more passages. And the reason we're going to look at these is because in systematic theology, Berkhoff makes this statement. Paul clearly testifies to the spiritual unity of Israel and the church in Romans 11, 17 through 21, and Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. In essence, Israel constituted the church of God in the Old Testament, though its external institution differed vastly from that of the church in the New Testament. Now, I'm kind of left to guess at what his exposition of these two passages would look like, because he doesn't give an exposition. He just cites these passages and say, they make my case. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 11. That's where we're going to go next. And we will read verses 17 through 21. Romans 11, beginning in verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So here we have Paul's famous passage on the olive tree. The root and fatness of the olive tree in verse 17. Now remember, back when we were talking about definitions, we said that our literal method of interpretation does allow for a plain interpretation of symbols, types. The root and fatness of the olive tree is the place of privilege that God defined originally in the Abrahamic covenant. That place was originally occupied by the descendants of Abraham. You see? So how do we get there? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So we can derive from this phrase, in you all the nations shall be blessed, we can say that those who are of faith are blessed by believing Abraham. Paul teaches that by faith Jews and Gentiles alike join Abraham in that place. You see, in this analogy here, the Gentiles are the wild olive tree, wild olive branches. And they've been grafted in to a place that they did not have in order to partake of the blessing. The blessing that says all nations shall be blessed. The natural branches are the physical descendants of Abraham, who make up national Israel. Paul says because of unbelief they were broken off. Not all of them. There are some believing Jews. And they are in that place of privilege right alongside of us. See, when you take this literally, there's two things here. There's wild olive branches on the one hand and natural branches on the other. One is broken off, one is grafted in. Clearly, Paul's talking about two different things. They can't be the same because the language tells us they're not the same. You see? Now listen to the answer that comes from the Reformers. These verses feature Paul's famous metaphor of the olive tree. Paul compares the root of the tree to the patriarchs of Israel. See verse 28. The natural branches to the Jews, the wild olive shoots to the Gentiles, and the olive tree itself to the people of God. The church to which Gentile Christians in Rome belong is nothing less than the continuation of the one people of God from the Old Testament. Now I ask you, is that what we just read in Romans 11? Really? It rests on the interpretation that the church began with the Abrahamic covenant. If that's not true, then what he just said about Romans 11 can't be true. And we already saw from looking in detail at the Abrahamic covenant, well, a little bit today and quite a bit 3 or 4 weeks ago, that the church was not in view back there. But never fear, we have Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. Which, that is also claimed to be a passage which equates the Jews and the Gentiles. It creates Israel with the church. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having established in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now remember, they claim this passage proves the unity of Israel and the church. Well, it contrasts the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, with the circumcision, the Jews. That it does. We see both peoples. The uncircumcision, the Gentiles, were far off, had no covenants, no hope, no God. The circumcision, the Jews, had all these things. The blood of Christ changed that. The Gentiles now had a way to come to God. You know, Jews and Gentiles despised each other. They didn't talk to each other. They didn't walk with each other. They didn't eat with each other. There really was a wall between them. The wall between them could be seen physically in the temple. There was a wall. No Gentiles go past that wall. But in Christ, the wall came down. Now look at verse 15. What does he say happened? He says in verse 15, to create in himself one new man from the two. Now in common, ordinary English, when you read the word new, what does that tell you about something? It tells me that it wasn't there before. It's new. See? There were still Jews and Gentiles, but God had this new entity, the church, which consists of Jewish and Gentile believers. You know, a minute ago we looked at Galatians 6 and 16, and I said we got kind of a little problem with that connecting word and. But you might have noticed that in that verse, Paul called it a new creation. What's new? Something that wasn't there before. So if the church existed from Abraham, how could Paul, in two places, call it new? If you believe that the covenant with Abraham started the church, well, then you're left with the conclusion that all Jesus did was add some more people to Israel. I am not an Israelite. I am not descended from a Jew. But I am in Christ, same as any believing Jew is in Christ. I'm in that universal church, and so are you. And that was the point of today's exercise, was to look at some of these passages, to see how other people interpret them, to see how the literal method of interpretation applies to them, and why we believe what we do, because we interpret these things literally. Now I gotta tell you, I'm gonna finish with this. I've picked out passages today on which we have some serious disagreements, Reformed theologians. I would like to emphasize there are many points. In fact, I would say probably more points of agreement than there are points of disagreement. Okay? Even though we disagree, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are brothers and sisters in Christ. We should respect each other's views. We should discuss them rationally. We should avoid being condescending or proud or just plain argumentative. Why do I say that? Well, we have to get along now for a time. But there will come a day when all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will have to get along for all eternity. So when you're discussing something with someone who disagrees with you, remember, someday, if you're believers, you're going to be spending eternity together in the presence of the Lord. And what a blessed day that's going to be. I was hoping he'd come before I had to get up here this morning, but it didn't work out. So, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us, reveals you to us, reveals the Lord Jesus to us, reveals to us the indwelt Holy Spirit. And Lord, we give you the thanks and the praise. For the work is all yours. It's all of you. None of it comes from us. We just get to agree with you. And you are right in all things. Lord, as we go about the rest of our day, we give you thanks for the food that's been prepared downstairs. We would again ask your blessing on our graduates, that you would keep them and that they would keep their eyes on you each day, each hour, each minute. We want to pray for those who would desire to be here, but for one reason or another can't be here. And we pray, Father, that you would comfort them and build them up in the faith. We give you the thanks and the praise in all things. For the Bible tells us that every good thing comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. We thank you and praise you for who you are and what you give to us. And we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.